with the intention of sort of keeping with the theme that Brandon identified last night, be holy, for I am holy, I'd like to take a look at a few verses at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 3. For very brief context, Zechariah was a prophet ministering after the Babylonian captivity during the rebuilding of the temple. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were sent in order to encourage the people of Israel to continue the work on the temple despite the threats against them and to restore scriptural worship to the nation. But in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1 we read, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." From this vision that the prophet Zechariah had, I'd like to take 4 points briefly. First, what Brandon talked about on Thursday evening, we see the cunning of the devil. We see that he knew exactly where to attack in order to hurt the children of Israel at this vulnerable time. Joshua the high priest was an exile who had returned with the remainder of the exiles, but we understand from Hebrews chapter 9 and from other passages that the role of the high priest was to enter the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement and to make atonement for the sins of the entire nation. We know from Leviticus chapter 16 and again other passages that the high priest must be pure during this time, in Leviticus 16 specifically, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first, and then he was able to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He had to be pure when he approached God on behalf of the people. And so Satan's accusation was targeted specifically in order to take down the entire nation, in a sense. If he could prove that the high priest was defiled, then there was no opportunity of atonement for the remainder of the people without the high priest. And so again, we see that Satan, as Brandon very, very eloquently pointed out, Satan knows what he is about. He is cunning. He is not a foolish enemy, but he knows what he is doing. Second point is that Joshua was guilty of what he was accused of. We're told that he was clothed with filthy garments, that the accusation of Satan had weight, that Joshua himself, on his own merits, was unable to stand up to the devil. That's a brief point. The third point is that despite this fact that Satan made an accusation that was valid and an accusation that was designed to destroy God's people, God had a plan and an intention using his power that was greater than Satan's, that God offered this clean slate, in a sense. He offered clean clothes, the clothes representing the sin of Joshua, and offered this opportunity to start again from a new start. Then the fourth point comes in verse 6. And then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." But this cleansing did not come without conditions. It was not an unconditional salvation for Joshua, but that Joshua was commanded to keep God's commandments and to walk in his ways. All of these points are valid today. We see in Romans chapter 9, in the first few verses, that Paul's explanation of the fault of the sin of Israel, the failure of Israel, was that they sought to establish their own righteousness. They sought, the initial situation of Israel then was like Joshua standing before Satan, that Satan could accuse the Israelites, but because they sought to establish their own righteousness, they would fail. They, like Joshua, were filthy. They, like Joshua, were guilty of the sins that they were accused of, and so they could not save themselves. The failure of Israel in Romans chapter 9 was that they did not submit to the righteousness of God. That only through God, only through God's holiness and his righteousness, can we be purified. And that's certainly not without condition. There are things that we must do once we have been purified. of our sins, but that that salvation comes only through God. And so that's briefly the message then of this vision of Zechariah, that we must rely on God, and we ourselves cannot stand up to Satan without his aid. Thank you.
The third chapter of Matthew, we read the story of Jesus going out to the river to be baptized of John. John stops and says, "Whoa, I need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me." And Jesus says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Have you ever wondered and thought, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Because as you and I know, baptism is for the remission of sins. It's to wash away our sins. It's what saves us. And Jesus didn't have any sins, so why would he need this? And you might think, well, it's to be a good example for you and I, and that's partly right, but I think there's more to it that we need to consider. First of all, it was a commandment of God. And in order to be righteous, you have to follow God's commandments. That's essentially what righteousness means, is a condition being acceptable to God and keeping his commandments. And so Jesus goes out and humbly submits to the commandment of God and is baptized. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, it says, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So, in one sense, it was the right thing to do, even though he had no sin. Second, this event precipitated a sign to John. We read about in John, the first chapter, verses 32 through 34, it says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So this was an important moment for John the Baptist as well, because it indicated to him, this is the Son of God, because these events took place then. The first ordinance required of a man, that is baptism, marked the occasion when God acknowledged his Messiah. Third, Jesus' baptism ended his private life and began his public life. We just read how God proclaimed him to be his son, and immediately thereafter, Jesus was led off into the wilderness to be tempted. Having withstood this temptation then, he emerges and immediately begins to preach. We read in Matthew chapter 4. You know, for us, baptism is described as walking in newness of life in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. So in Jesus' life, his baptism was a change from one type of life for him to another. Fourth, it was right for him to lead those who would follow. And this is his example, that we submit to the will of God. Now you and I are sinners in need of salvation, and the only way for us to be saved is through baptism. And he would not expect us to do what he himself would not do. Fifth, had Jesus not been baptized, he would have left himself open to accusation by the Jews. You remember in Matthew 21, he gets in an argument with them about the origin of John's baptism. Is it from God or is it from men? And the point is that Jesus himself had submitted to this while they had not. And had Jesus left this out, then they could have just as easily accused him and said, "Well, you didn't submit to it either." But in submitting to the baptism of John the Baptist, he covered all these bases. He had submitted to it, they had not. He had fulfilled the righteousness of God, and they had not. So they couldn't accuse him of anything. And then last, was it a likeness of the washing of the high priest? We read in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, how the high priests would wash themselves on the Day of Atonement. And we know that Jesus is our high priest. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Notice what it says there. He had to be made like his brethren. Not only did he come in the flesh and live as a man, he was tempted like a man, but he submitted to the will of God, like you and I are to submit to God's will. Baptized believers are priests. When we become washed in water and our sins are washed away, you and I are priests, and he is our high priest. So these are the reasons that I thought of with regard to this statement that Jesus said, we have to do this to fulfill all righteousness.
Back a few years ago when I was living in Arkansas, we had short talks once a month. And usually I tried to find something that would not fit into a long lesson and go with that. And usually as I did that, I tried to find a different way to approach something to make people kind of perk up and listen. I want to do that today. I want to talk about being careful with sin. Now, I read a book. No, really, I can read. I read a book when my daughters were younger, and it was called Hank the Cow Dog. And in Hank the Cow Dog, number 4, by the way, I got several through there, it had this excerpt. Hank had went to help check on and feed the cattle they were about to have their first calves. He jumped out of the truck window and started after one of the cows that was really jumpy. He got her attention, but instead of doing what he wanted, she charged him, intending to hook him with her horns. But being the smart cow dog, he stood his ground until the last second. Actually, for a second longer than the last second. The cow scooped him up in her horns and threw him halfway across the pasture. And then she came after him. And all her friends suddenly wanted to get in on the fun too. So he gathered himself up and ran for the nearest cover, which was the truck. About the time that he launched himself through the window, he realized that someone had turned the truck around and that the window was rolled up. Well, he smashed it into the window and half knocked himself out. And he slowly came to his senses and crawled under the truck for safety, just as the first set of horns about castrated him. Of course, the cowboy who is watching all this is doubled over in a fit of laughter. And after a while, the cowboy bends down and looks under the truck, shakes his head, and tells Hank, the coast is clear. You can get in the truck through the door. Well, doesn't this sometimes parallel our fight with sin? We fool around with it. We act tough, and we act like we are in control of ourselves and in our situations. But we don't want to escape from it until it's almost too late. And usually when we figure it's almost too late, we're about one second too late, just as Hank the cow dog. Now, so we're in a very serious spot, and suddenly sin is approaching us from every side and assailing us. And we realize that we're running for our life at that point. And about that time, we head for the truck. We head back for the fold. And just about the time that we think that we have got away with another stupid move in our life, we realize the window is rolled up. And we head into the fold. We smash ourselves because we're not finding the right way back. We just want to get back. We don't want anyone to know that we've had sin. We don't want any to admit we've had sin. We don't want to acknowledge we've had sin. We just want to get back in. And that doesn't work. And after we're laying there wounded, we finally decide that we could have done it a better way. And Jesus Christ looks down upon us and says, okay, come on. Come on back in the fold and do it through the door, because that's where we're supposed to go. We're supposed to go back into the fold through the door. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Yep, that was old Hank's, the cow dog's problem, wasn't it? He was so full of pride, he was so confident that he could escape at the last second. And that's how sometimes we view sin, too. We want to dabble in it, we want to play with it, we want to get our toe in it. And we think that it's not going to hook us. That's scary. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but is such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with a temptation also make a way to escape." But it doesn't tell us that we can see a way to escape, and we continue out there and go, "Well, I know where I can get back to now. I can see my way of escape, so I'll just keep going a little bit farther." It's not the way it works. When we see our way of escape, we need to be ready to jump. Because that's what the Lord expects of us. When he provides us a way out, he expects us to grab it immediately. James, the first chapter, verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Point number two. An Arkansas sheriff stopped at a ranch in rural Arkansas, and he talks with this old farmer, and he tells the farmer, "I want to inspect your ranch for illegal drugs." And the old farmer says, "Okay, but just don't go in that field over yonder." And the sheriff just gets enraged, and he says, "Mister, I have the authority of the sheriff's department with me." And he reaches in his pocket, and he pulls out his badge, and he says, "Do you see this badge? Do you know what this means? This means I can go anywhere I want. No questions asked, no answers given. Do you understand that?" And the old farmer says, "Yep." And he goes back and starts doing his chores. Later, the old farmer hears loud screams, and he spies the sheriff running for his life. And close behind is the farmer's bull. And every step, that bull gets closer. And that sheriff is terrified. Well, the farmer decides to do something. So he drops his tools that he's using, and he runs over and he jumps on the fence. And he yells as loud as he can. He says, "Show him the badge! Show that bull the badge!" Now, what good was that going to do? But you see, the deputy had placed himself in a situation because of his arrogance. And we can do that today. Sometimes we think, as Christians, we remember we are Christians, but not for the right reason. We hold up our Christianity just like it's a badge. And we say, "Christian here, over here." But we're not living it. We're not living it. And when sin comes along and we go, "Christian here," you think sin notices that little badge up there of Christianity? No, it doesn't whatsoever. It just goes ahead and attacks. You know, it may be me. You know, I'm kind of an old guy anymore, even though I don't believe it. Whenever I see people walking around with scripture on a T-shirt, or a fancy slogan about some type of religious way that they walk, I look at that and I think, you know, if you really were living in your heart that slogan or that scripture, you wouldn't need it on the shirt. People could see it without the shirt. People, if we're Christians, we can see it. They can see it. They can tell that we're different by the things that we do. I love the explanation last night about the fact that people ask about your Christianity when you show it. So let's think about this. When we're dealing with Christianity, when we're talking about sin, we can't just get into sin a little bit because it gets us. You know, it's like the song, I'm going to get you. And it does. And whenever we want to proclaim our Christianity by throwing something around to let someone see, instead of living it in our lives, we're living a lie, and they can see it.
I'm sure some of you have heard the phrase before, spiritual but not religious. This is something that is plaguing our society today. It is something that's becoming commonly accepted. It's destroying the family, the individual, and the church, and we need to fix it. A study showed here back in 2017 that people who are spiritual and religious, there are 59% of the United States in 2012. It went down to 48% in 2017. People that were spiritual but not religious went from 19% to 27%, and people that were neither religious nor spiritual went from 16% to 18%. If you see, that's 11% difference between the religious and spiritual people and the people that were spiritual but not religious and neither religious or spiritual. This is something that has been growing the past couple years, and we have to fight it because it's destroying our church. Now, what exactly is a spiritual but not religious movement, as it's most of the time called? It's a rejection of the church and the Bible. These are people who take everything out of it and form their own type of lifestyle. They start a healthy lifestyle. They'll get really into yoga or something like that. They'll set their own moral standards for something. They think that they know better than what God does, and they'll worship worldly things. They'll set things. They'll go out of their way to do something else. To idolize something. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, this is highlighted nicely what the spiritual but not religious means. It says there, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, what causes people to become spiritual but not religious? And I believe it's because it's no longer taught in the family. It's no longer centrally part of the family. Deuteronomy 6 and 7, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you raise up. Too many families nowadays don't teach the church in their household. Too many families don't go to church every Sunday. Don't even pray before they eat. Don't have a family prayer ever. It really disturbs me. I went to public high school, and I really noticed that a vast majority of my friends around the age of 16 would stop going to church services on Sunday mornings. They'd go every once in a while, but they would, for the most part, stop. And a close friend of mine, I asked him, I said, why don't you really go to church anymore? Is it you just not believe in God anymore? Said, no, it's not that. It's just that I work on Sundays. I decided to work Sunday mornings. And I said, well, why don't you just work a different day? And he said, well, I don't have anything else to do on Sunday morning. Well, you got to go to church. You got to be a better person. You can't be just spiritual. You also have to have religion in there. And I hope to keep having talks with him. And I don't do as well as I should have at talking to people about stuff like this. Another reason that people choose to be spiritual but not religious, it's because it's easier to be spiritual but not religious. Because you can still claim that you're a good person. No, I'm spiritual. You know, I don't go out and murder. I don't do that kind of stuff. I'm a good person. But you set your own morals. You think you know better than God. You think, oh, it's okay to go out and drink. It's okay to go and live a sexually immoral life. You think it's okay to do that because it's not really hurting anybody else. It's not even really hurting myself. You know, that's what people think nowadays. And it makes you live the way that you want to, and no matter what God has said. And another reason that it happens is because you have no obligation when you're spiritual but not religious. When you're not religious, you're not obligated to serve God. You're not obligated to serve His commandments. You're obligated to yourself. Being spiritual but not religious is a self-worship. It's disgusting, I think. I think it's disgusting because eventually being not obligated to anything, it causes you to stray from your own stuff, because then you start defining things differently. You think you start out, no, I'm not going to drink, but I'm not going to church anymore. And then eventually you start thinking, you know, I see all my friends drinking, and I'm not really obligated to go to church, and I don't follow God anymore, so I'm going to go ahead and start drinking. Another reason it's easy is because it's socially accepted. As we saw in the stats, that it's becoming more and more common to become spiritual but not religious, and it's becoming more common to not be spiritual at all. And it's it's especially common among young people, I noticed, because being a college student, I would venture to bet that from the people that I see on campus, almost none of them go to church. It's scary how many people on campus, that how they dress, how they act. And I've seen kids walking around campus before drinking on campus because they were nervous before a test or something like that. It's crazy. Matthew 10:22 says, "And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." We will be hated by the world. We will be ostracized and we will be threatened because we trust in God, because we trust in Jesus. And that's why it's harder to be a good and faithful Christian, to be spiritual and religious. We have to fight this. And I believe that the first step is making the church a central part of the family again. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I believe that parents are failing their kids, and these kids will then fail their kids, and so on and so forth. It will just get more and more dangerous as we keep going, and more people that become spiritual but not religious, it will continue and continue to plague the society. Christ died for the church, as it says in Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We need to help those that are spiritual but not religious understand that Christ died for them, so that way we could imitate him. He lived the perfect life. He didn't worship anything other than God. He was the perfect man. We should do the same. Other verses that we can point to that say that being spiritual but not religious is wrong. Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in the way of death." 2 Timothy 3:5, as we already read. Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Romans 10:17. "So then by faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And Ephesians 2:8-10. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The spiritual but not religious movement is plaguing this country, and it's slowly taking over this country. The numbers, the stats show that we still have a majority of people that are spiritual and religious, but I fear that the next study that they do in another 5 years might not say the same. And it scares me. It really does scare me. I see so many people on my campus that are just living awful lives. And I need to do my better. I need to do better in talking to them and trying to show them the way. And I hope that this has been beneficial to you, and I hope you can do the same.
Till he came in and rescued. like to talk for a little while this afternoon all about, I'm going to touch on some of the subjects that Mr. Brandon mentioned this morning, touched on a little bit. I'm going to do it from using a different text, and I'm going to do it less eloquently. But that's what I'm going to do. We're going to take our reading out of 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin by reading verses 7 and 8. There Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Now we all recognize the importance of bodily exercise, of physical exercise. It is important in maintenance of a healthy body weight and good health in general. It's something that most everyone should do. Maybe we don't all actually participate. I'm pretty bad about not getting enough exercise in. But we all recognize the importance of physical exercise. And so did Paul. He said here, he said, bodily exercise is profitable. A little. It's profitable, but it's profitable in a temporal sense. It's profitable in this life for the maintenance of good health. It can even work to, it can allow for a greater quality of life. It can allow you to have a longer life. It can extend your lifespan. So bodily exercise, physical exercise, is absolutely beneficial. We were talking earlier about exercise, several of brethren, and I mentioned that really the only exercise that I get on a regular basis is I generally run every day to chase down the bus so that I don't have to walk from the parking lot to class. And it saves me about a mile walk, and I run maybe 20, 30 yards, something like that. And that's about the exercise that I get on a daily basis. But we've got a lot of brethren and sisters as well that put a lot of time and a lot of effort into physical exercise. And that's a wonderful thing. I have a tremendous amount of respect for those people. They're using their time wisely. They're using their time a lot more wisely than I use a lot of my time. It's a beneficial thing. However, as Paul says, it's only profitable in a temporal sense. And we need to keep that in mind with things like physical exercise and this applies to a host of other things. Now, he mentions instead that we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. And he says that we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness because it has the promise of the life that now is. It benefits us in the short term. It benefits us in a temporal sense. But it also has the promise of the life which is to come. We can be rewarded eternally for the finite amount of time that we spend exercising ourselves unto godliness. Now, what does exercise unto godliness entail? We know that we are to dedicate ourselves to God in everything that we do. On a daily basis, everything that we do, we should give glory to God. We all recognize that point. But is that really what exercise unto godliness is? Is that really just living a sin-free life and giving glory to God in everything that we do? Is that going to bring us closer to God in this sense of exercise unto godliness? Paul, he writes and he explains throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as well. He teaches us a lot of different ways that we can exercise ourselves unto godliness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." All throughout the epistle of 1 Timothy, he talks about the importance of showing hospitality, the importance of service to our fellow Christians, service to the church, and about the different roles that we can take on in service to the church in order to work for the betterment of God's kingdom and also to bring us closer to God. These things are what Paul is talking about when he says, "Exercise thyself unto godliness." He's talking about study, things that allow us to attain a greater spiritual maturity. Now, how much time should we dedicate? That's a difficult question and answer. But I'll pose a little thought, at least. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that we are slaves to Christ. We are bought with a price. He owns us. He owns our time. Romans chapter 12, as Brother Todd mentioned last night, tells us that we are supposed to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We are to be totally dedicated to God. So, say all that to say this. When you go to thinking about Bible study, things that you can do in service to God, and you think, like me, when I think about physical exercise, well, I don't have enough time. I don't have the time to do that. I just don't have the time. I hear that a lot. You're right. You don't have the time. You don't have any time. You don't own your time. God owns you. He owns your time. He's given you a limited amount of time, and it's just up to you to use it in a way that's right in His sight, to use it in a way that benefits you, not just in a temporal sense, but also for eternity. And we don't do this, again, we don't do this without expecting a reward of any kind. We will benefit eternally. He goes on to close. He says in verses 9 and 10, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe." We labor for the Lord because He is our Savior and because we will be rewarded eternally for the time that we spend in service to Him, for the time that we spend exercising ourselves to godliness. Thank you.
Thankful to the congregation here for continuing the tradition of, as I've been taught since I was young, a defining characteristic of the Lord's church, which is the priesthood of believers, and exemplifying and honoring that in the Eastern Labor Day meeting, which is a unique characteristic of this meeting for its some near 60 years of existence. And so we're thankful that you did that. I'm also thankful that several of the brethren were not able to find the school bell and give that to Brandon on my behalf, which was claimed, but nevertheless, I'm thankful that did not occur either. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin there in verse 6. There's the account here of Jesus' anointing at Bethany. It's also covered in Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12. There in verse 6 it says, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper." Bethany's only, according to John 11 and 18, about 2 miles from Jerusalem on a main path in and out of that city. And so that's also why in your New Testament, if you notice, there's quite a bit of activity in Jesus' life that happens at Bethany because it's fairly close by to that of the city. And it says He's in the house of Simon the leper. We don't know much about him, but we can assume that he is healed. For under the Old Testament, if he was still a leper, this dinner would not have happened in his home. So there's a good chance that Jesus had healed this individual. In verse 7, "A woman came up to Him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on His head as he reclined at the table." We find from the other accounts that this was worth about 300 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wage, so this was about a year's worth of wages in order to pay for this. And if you put all the accounts together, it appears He was anointed both on His head and on His feet. And so this is the act we want you to visualize. The alabaster flask was something that was somewhat translucent, not transparent. And they break it open and anoint Jesus. So we have this action that is witnessed by several people. And notice verse 8, it says, "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.'" Logic kind of originally seems pretty logical. Why wasn't it sold? Well, we find from John's account that Judas wanted to scrape a little money off the top. So the question here that was led by Judas was not altruistic by any stretch. But Jesus, aware of this, so that's the response of those around. Now notice Jesus' response. We have the act. We have the response of those witnessing this act. And now we have Jesus' response in verse 10. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me.'" We'd like to pursue this more, but for time's sake, we can't. You have the act. You have those that were witnessing the act and their initial response. And then you have Jesus's. And what do you have? You have this act that was done, that those that were around them looked and said, "Why this waste? What a waste of money. What a waste of time. What a waste of energy. This is just an absolute waste. But what is Jesus' response to the exact same act? You have done a beautiful thing to me. Now, Jesus isn't ignoring the poor. This is actually a matter of priority, I believe. That Jesus was only going to be around for so much longer, and he had plenty of teachings that they needed to care for the poor. But this was a matter of priority. They only had so much time to serve the Master while he was here in the flesh. And so he says, you have done a beautiful thing to me. It's tied to his burial, and then he talks about his death, burial, and resurrection that's coming. You know, I think there's a principle here that can help us. You know, there's many times that in our lives, as we strive to be children of God, you do things. You carry yourself as a Christian day to day. And there's a lot of people around you that are going to look at you and go, why this waste? Why are you going to waste your time studying the Bible? I mean, you're an intelligent fella or gal. Why can't you study some other things that could benefit you financially? Oh, why are you going to spend all this time? Why are you going to waste all this time going to the assembly? Oh, why in the world would you? There's so many other things that you could accomplish and that you could do. Why do you want to invest in the relationships at church? Those aren't even your family. Why are you going to waste so much? You act and the people around you look and they say, why all of this waste? Well, after a diligent study of God's Word, if what you're doing is in accordance with God's Word and you're doing what Jesus expects of you, what you need to learn and what you can be encouraged of is the same thing that this was Mary, according to John 12, that she could be encouraged about. You need to drown out the noise of all these people that are looking at you when you're striving to live for God and for Christ and saying, why are you wasting your time, energy? Here's another one, your money that you give to the church. Right? The church, we don't do bake sales. We don't go to the world. It comes from within. I'm always impressed what the Lord's church can do and what we can accomplish in that regard. And they see you and they say, why are you wasting so much of your life on the Lord's church? Drown that noise out. If what you're doing is in accordance with God's words, you know what you should be hearing? Jesus from heaven saying, you've done a beautiful thing to me. Young people, you're going to hear it at school. Older people, you're going to hear it from work. If you like me, like many people here, you have many people in your life, family even, who are not members of the church, and they look at your life and they look what you invest in the Lord's church and they think you're wasting your life on it. Let them talk. Let them chirp. At times, unfortunately, you may even have disciples of God like Mary did chirping that in your ear. But if it is true and if it is right, what I want you to hear today and from now on, is Jesus saying, if what you're doing is true and right, you've done a beautiful thing to me. I encourage you folks, drown out the noise of the world around us and immerse yourself in the Word of God so that what you do and what you say and how you live, you hear Him speaking to you through His Word relative to your life, not the noises of the world around you. I encourage you, brethren, as you leave and you depart today, live for Him, work for Him, and listen to His voice, not those around you. Thank you.
The first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. The first to forget is the happiest. We all want to be brave, considered strong, and we all want to be happy. So let's apologize. Let's forgive and let's forget. Because after all, the first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. And the first to forget is the happiest. Now, we're all frail, and we all make mistakes. Even as members of the church, we realize that from time to time we do things we should not, we say things to people we should not, and we make mistakes where we need to apologize. Or someone may make a mistake toward us, and they may need to apologize to us, and we may need to forgive them. We all live in this frail body that we have, and we do make mistakes from time to time. Now, There are some of you who have issues with other people, no doubt. I mean, some of you are middle school kids, and I'm sure from time to time you have issues with others in your classes. I'm a school counselor, and one of the greatest issues I ever have are when, and I don't want to talk about too many demographics here, but when two little seventh grade girls are fighting with each other, it is an issue that cannot be resolved because neither one of them apologize or forgive or forget. Now, we all need to be different than that. We need to have within us the ability to say to someone, I have erred against you. In James, the fifth chapter, of course, all of us realize that there he wrote that we need to confess our faults one to another. We need to apologize. We need to be able to go to a friend, to a worker at where we work, maybe to a family member, maybe to someone at school, and just say, I'm sorry. I've made a mistake. When we do that, it takes some bravery sometime to do that. Now, all of us say to the Lord every once in a while, almost at every prayer, we apologize, don't we? Almost at every prayer, we say, forgive us our trespasses. Takes any bravery to do that? It really doesn't, does it? Because you know what the response is going to be. The Lord's going to say, yes, I forgive you. But to say that to someone else, to say that to someone that you directly wrong, is more difficult. And it takes some bravery to be able to apologize to someone that you have erred against. But it takes that bravery, and we need to have that much bravery that we're able to stand up to someone and say, I'm sorry. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says, if you have an issue against your brother, you take that gift that you're about to take to the altar and you put it aside and you go reconcile yourself with your brother and then take that gift and offer it on the altar. Now, that's the way we ought to do. We ought to be willing to apologize to those people who we've made a mistake against. So be brave and apologize, because the first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. Now, when we have within us the ability to forgive someone for doing something against us, that gives us some strength, or at least we need to have some strength to be able to forgive. People do things against each other from time to time. You know, it's real hard sometimes to get people to come together when they have a problem. But when someone does apologize to us, when someone does ask us for forgiveness, we have obligation in that matter. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, be kind and tender-hearted to each other, forgiving, because he says, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, if God can forgive us of the things that we have done, surely we can forgive others of the things that they've done against us. Considering the amount of errors that any of us could have made, and you know, I speak from that personally, errors that I have made, if God can forgive me of what I've done in times past, surely I could forgive someone else of things that they would do against me. So I need to be strong, I need to forgive, because after all, the first to forgive is the strongest. The first to forget is the happiest. It amazes me at how often it is that people are able to say, I can forgive you, but I just can't forget it. You know, that's too bad. That's too bad. It keeps you from being happy if you can't just forget it. Of course, you can say, I forgive you, but there's more to it than that. We need to be able to put it aside. Now, I realize there's no light switch that you can hit and your memory just disappears. I realize that you just can't give it up. I mean, if someone wrongs you and you give them forgiveness, it's still in your memory. But you remember what the Apostle Paul said? And if anybody ever had something to forget, the Apostle Paul had some background that he needed to forget. You know, when he was persecuting... Is that you? When Paul was persecuting the church and then became the Apostle Paul, can you imagine what he went through in his mind, thinking back about what he had done to the church in years past. You know, he stood there and he watched people be stoned to death and voted against them. Paul had some past that he needed to forget, but as he wrote to the Philippians, he says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things of the past, I press ahead, I move on in Christ Jesus to that high calling that I have in Christ." Paul was willing to forget those things of the past. Now, did he have a light switch that he could flip and his memory was gone? No. He remembered it, but he didn't dwell on it. He didn't allow it to cause him problems any longer. And when we have someone sin against us and we forgive them, we need to forget it in the sense that we never let that cause us any problems again. Would we remember it? Theoretically, yes, we'll remember. But we need to let it go and not let it stand in our way any longer. So we want to be happy, and we can be if we'll just let things go that people do against us. There was a song you remember probably in one of our books lately. I don't think it's in this one that you have. And I don't even know the name of it, but it went something like, "What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. I yearn for the day when I stand in heaven and I meet Jesus and I say to him, 'Lord, you remember, I'm so thankful that you have forgiven me of my past sins.' And I want to hear him say, 'What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore.'" You know, I think that would be a great response that he could have to me, to that I would realize that not only he has forgiven me, but he has forgotten them. They are just gone. Well, failing to do any of those, failing to apologize, failing to forgive, failing to forget, drives a wedge between people. Let's not let that happen within the church. Let's not allow a wedge to divide us, because Jesus says a house divided against itself, a kingdom divided against itself, cannot stand. Let's not let apologies, forgiveness, or forgetting to drive that wedge. Just remember, the first to apologize is the bravest, the first to forgive is the strongest, the first to forget is the happiest. Let's be brave, let's be strong, let's be happy.
Song of invitation is going to be 240. 240. I'd like to talk to you guys for a little bit about raising godly children. Raising godly children is full-time work, and it's a great responsibility. If you're a parent, you must have proper goals for your household and work diligently to attain those goals. Whether you like it or not, if you have children, you must recognize that you're responsible to raise them properly. Too many parents simply don't want to accept this great responsibility. They expect others to raise their children. Maybe it's the government. Maybe it's the schools, the church itself, babysitters, daycares, maybe other friends or relatives. Meanwhile, the parents may be pursuing other interests, their own interests. Some fathers think they will just leave the children to their mothers to raise, or vice versa. Some couples divorce and leave the home, otherwise just kind of deserted for their children. Some spend too much time away from home pursuing other interests. Some simply don't bother. And this is unacceptable. God holds us responsible for raising godly children. Titus 2 and 4 says, "Young women should be taught to love their children. Love requires caring for them. And this is something that must be learned. Women who do not learn it will cause God's word to be blasphemed." Verse 5 of that same chapter. Ephesians 6 and 4 says, "Fathers are commanded to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We cannot leave this up to other people, including our spouse, other relatives, and just other people in general. We are responsible. We have no right to shirk this duty or to shift it onto others. Genesis 18 and 19 said, "God approved of Abraham because he commanded his children to keep the way of the Lord." 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. On the other hand, when Eli's sons became corrupt, as we read the other night, God held Eli accountable. God rebuked Eli, not schools, not government, or even Eli's wife. Parents must accept the goal of raising children properly and must diligently work to raise them. They must not leave it to others. Parents may have various goals when they're raising their children. Some parents may emphasize goals that are of little importance and could even become problems. Physical beauty, for instance, athletic achievement, popularity in their school. But there are other goals that parents ought to pursue for their children. We should make sure their physical needs are met. We should make sure they have a good education. We should prepare them for life so that they can have a happy marriage, so that they can be good parents themselves and be good citizens and be good neighbors. We may even want to provide some recreation for them and clean entertainment and enjoyment. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 8 says, "If any does not provide for his own and especially of his household, he is denying the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." We as Christians should provide wholesome benefits for our children. But these are not our primary goals as parents. Many parents are too concerned about physical pursuits. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." He then told of a man who had obtained great wealth, but neglected God. And when the man died, what good did his wealth do him? Matthew 16 and 26, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Likewise, what profit are we to our children if we give them all the world has to offer, but they are eternally lost?" Many parents spend long hours working to provide physical things for their children. But they're so busy working that they neglect their children. They neglect that time and that attention. The result of these approaches is exactly what we see in society. Children that have a host of worldly and physical advantages, but neither are godly nor happy. On the other hand, many poor families are highly successful. I've known families with a single car, no TV, very basic house, plain clothes, maybe little or no education. But they had children who knew God, had close family ties, and they grew up serving God faithfully. Many children today can be over-provided for. They don't appreciate what they are given, and they grow up thinking that the world owes them. Deuteronomy 18 and 10 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." Most of us would not think of sacrificing a child to worship an idol. But covetousness is idolatry. Too many people and too many parents overemphasize material pursuits, possessions, and like. Consider goals for parents found in God's Word. Elliot already referenced Proverbs 22 and 6. Ephesians 6 and 4 says, "Bring up your child in the training and admonition of the Lord." Psalms 34 and 11, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Well, to accomplish this, we must give our children many things that money just can't buy. Love, God's instruction in God's Word, guidance in dealing with life's problems, an example of godliness, and training in moral purity. Joshua 24 and 15 says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We should keep this goal constantly before us. With each decision, we should ask, "What effect will this have on my child's eternal destiny?" Malachi 2 and 15 says, "What does God seek when he joins a man and woman in marriage? He seeks godly offspring." Our children are not given to us to do with as we please. They're not our property. They are God's children given into our care so that we can raise them to be how he wants them to be. Suppose our children grow up and get good jobs, have happy marriages, and are good neighbors and citizens, but do not live as faithful Christians. Then they are failures, and we have failed to accomplish that goal and that purpose that we had for them as parents. On the other hand, suppose our children don't receive college educations, live below middle class American standards, and are not particularly athletic or physically beautiful, but they serve God faithfully. If so, they are successes, and we have met our goal as parents. Let us realize the seriousness of our responsibility as parents and keep our eyes on this goal. If we've gotten off track, putting too much attention on temporal things, let us repent, let us change our ways, and accept the challenge to raise godly children. These are some thoughts from God's Word tonight that we've all given. We wouldn't want to close this service now without offering the gospel invitation to anyone who has not yet obeyed the gospel.